Well, evening, everybody. Would you turn up with me back to 1 Corinthians 11? Tim very wisely has put me on to go first so that he can then clear up the trail of destruction I'm about to leave in my wake for the next 15 minutes. So, Tim, I apologize in advance. Anyway, shall we get it open before us? And just before we do pray together, I want to start by sharing a quote with you from David Jackman, who was one of my tutors at college. He wrote, "Some Bible passages are hard to understand, and so they engage the mind at full stretch as we try to work out their meaning. Other passages are hard to accept, and so engage the will at full stretch as we try to respond to them in obedience. This passage comes into both categories." It wasn't exactly what I wanted to read as I was preparing for a sermon, and you probably don't want to hear those words as you're about to listen to one. So we need help more than ever, I think, tonight. So let's ask for God's instruction and teaching now. Our Father God, we pray that as we look at this passage together tonight, that the bits that are hard to understand, you would teach us, help us to understand what they mean. And the bits that are hard to accept and stretch our wills, we pray that you would help us to willingly and gladly accept what we find in your word. And that we would be changed as a result in a way that pleases you and reflects the Lord Jesus. In his name, amen. I guess that to the majority of people in our culture now, the Bible is something to be dismissed, either as historically unreliable, or as ethically narrow, or as culturally regressive, or probably all three. And so to the passage that we're looking at tonight, when modern ears hear this passage, it just sounds outrageous, doesn't it? You read these verses and you say, "You see, I told you the Bible was obsolete. It's sexist, it's discriminatory, and it's suppressive." When the recent debate was going on in the Church of England about the introduction of women bishops, some of the speakers spoke about their embarrassment of belonging to a church that, in their view, is the last bastion of male chauvinism in a society that has rejected it. So what do we do when we come to a passage like this? Well, there are a couple of things I want us to bear in mind as we look at it. Firstly, we need to be aware of just how influenced we all are by our culture. So all of us, whether we're aware of it or not, have got worldviews that have unavoidably been conditioned by the culture that we live in, by this culture that we are immersed in, far, far more than we realize. Now, I guess for most of us, that means having grown up in a culture heavily influenced by feminism. Now, I wouldn't dare or dream of claiming to be an expert speaker on feminism, and I never want that title, actually. But as far as I can see, feminism has achieved lots and lots of really, really commendable things, freeing women from many of the wrongful discriminations that they were living under and suffering. But it also seems that one of feminism's strongest messages is that, other than the obvious biological differences between men and women, all of the other differences are just imposed by a male-dominated society, wrongly so, and that all those differences should be resisted at all costs. That's the cultural water we're swimming in now, and probably for a couple of generations or more. So bear in mind, we're hugely influenced by our culture. Secondly, we need to realize that whenever we come to a passage in the Bible, we read it unavoidably through our cultural lens. So when we get to a passage like this one, as we're reading it, as we're hearing it, we're immediately importing all kinds of preconceived ideas from our culture and from our experience. And the big, big danger of that is that we just completely misunderstand what it's actually saying. So before you walk out in a rage, we're going to have a go at trying to understand this passage on its own terms. And either that'll shed some light on it, or you'll still walk out. We'll find out. So here's the challenge that we face when we come to a passage like this one, or in fact, any passage that seems really tricky to us. What we've got to do is figure out which bits of the passage are timeless biblical principle. So the bits that apply in every generation, and then which are the bits that are the cultural expression of that principle, okay? Or in other words, Which are the bits that don't change? And which are the bits that are specific to the people Paul was writing to in first century Corinth? And surprise, surprise, you'll find there is a whole spectrum of answers to that question. So at one end of the spectrum, you will find churches that take this passage in its entirety as the first one, as timeless biblical principle. And so you'll find all the women in the church wearing their hats, and maybe you grew up in a church like that. And these churches are still around today. I know of one church that keeps a stock of hats near the door, so that if any ladies arrive and they haven't put a hat on before they come, then you'll be issued with a hat as you arrive. And I don't even think they will color coordinate with your outfit. So woe betide anyone that goes there. So you do get churches like that. Then at the other end of the spectrum, you get the view that this passage in its entirety is entirely cultural expression. It's only related to first century Corinth, and it's just got nothing to say to us today. Well, it probably won't surprise you to hear that I come down somewhere in the middle, and here's why. This whole thing about head coverings that we're reading about in the passage was clearly a big issue going on in Corinth. It was a big enough deal for Paul to write to them and to say, guys, this needs sorting out. So head coverings obviously meant something in Corinthian culture. Whether you wore one, whether you didn't wear one, communicated something in that society about what it meant to be a man or a woman. And if you're struggling with insomnia ever, just read through all of the attempts the scholars have made to figure out quite what they did represent. But here's a really key thing about this passage. The way that Paul addresses their particular cultural problem relating to all things head coverings is by appealing to a theology of gender. Or in other words, Paul doesn't say, look, you need to sort out this head coverings thing because of this reason from first century Corinth. The reason he says you need to sort out this particular cultural issue is because of the created order, how God has designed fundamentally men and women to be. And he even appeals to the Trinity, to the relationships between God himself and how God as a person, three persons in one, can and does operate. So that is why I think we just can't throw all this out as merely cultural if we want to take this passage seriously. So here is the one big theological point I think we see here. God has created men and women to be equal in status, but distinctive and complementary in their roles. And that is unequivocally the catchiest heading I've ever written in my life. It's punchy, eh? So take a look at verse 3 with me, which is a really, really important one. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the critical task when it comes to understanding what verse 3 means is understanding what the word head means. Yeah, that's quite obvious. Head is all the way through that verse. And there are two main suggestions that people offer. So the first is that when Paul uses the word head here, he means source. In the same kind of way as we would talk about the head of a river. So in that interpretation, for Paul to say the head of woman is man would simply mean that women originally came from man, which is what we read in Genesis 2, when God forms Eve out of the rib of Adam. The second suggestion is that the word head here carries the meaning of authority, in the way we would talk about the head of a school. And for a couple of reasons, the evidence seems to suggest that the second one is the right one, that this word does indeed carry a meaning of authority. The first reason is the way that the Greek word head was used in other Greek literature in Paul's day. So there's two Bible scholars called John Piper and Wayne Grudem, and they've written a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. We've got it just down here. It's been on Tim's bookshelves for a while. You're very welcome to borrow it and read it, or take it if you're in need of a sturdy doorstop. But, you know, one of the things that they do in that book is a survey of all the ways, or a significant number of the ways, that this Greek word was used in other literature of the time. And they conclude that in every instance, it carries this sense of authority. But the other more important reason is the way that the Bible itself uses this word, the way the rest of the Bible uses the word head. So let me give you a quick few examples. Colossians 1:18, Paul there speaking about Christ writes, he is the head of the body, the church, clearly a reference to authority. Then in Ephesians 1:22, again about Christ, Paul writes, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So there again, you see this word being used for authority. And then later in Ephesians, in the famous marriage passage, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 say, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So I hope you can see from that really, really brief survey that we can't really avoid understanding the phrase, the head of woman is man, here in 1 Corinthians 11, as anything but carrying a sense of authority. Now, well done, nobody's walked out yet. You've done very well so far. But I have to say that to our ears, it does sound ridiculous, doesn't it? We instinctively resist this kind of idea as offensive. But this is the bit that we need to take our cultural specs off for a second. We get so offended by this because we immediately read into the idea of headship the connotations of chauvinistic Jeremy Clarkson-style men who will throw their weight around and oppressively domineer women at every opportunity. So when we read this, our default assumption is this passage is giving license to men to sit in an armchair and order the nearest woman to get them a cold one from the fridge. That's kind of what we read into the passage because of our culture. But nothing could in fact be further from the truth. For a start, right back in Genesis 1, the Bible speaks of men and of women being equally created in the image of God. So the Bible all the way through jointly upholds men and women as possessing a massive inherent dignity through being the image bearers of God. And then in Galatians 3, where that Paul, Paul was the guy who wrote it. Tim quoted for us at the beginning, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that is huge. Because Paul is saying, when it comes to your salvation or your status before God, it makes absolutely no difference if you are a man or a woman. So the emphasis again and again and again and again in the Bible is that men and women are absolutely equal in value and status and worth. And even when you do get to passages like this one that talk about the distinction of role that God has given to men and women in the created order, the kind of leadership and headship that God has in mind is anything but Jeremy Clarkson style chauvinism. So ladies, if you're really freaking out, please will you understand this? Any headship that men are ever called to exercise, whether it be in the home or in the church, is always, always, always to be modeled on the headship of Jesus. And his headship could not possibly be further from oppressive tyranny. The headship of Jesus is self-giving. It's sacrificial. It's servant-hearted. It's other-centered. The headship of Jesus is relentlessly carried out for the sake of those that he is leading. So the ultimate head, the one on whom all male headship is to be modeled, is a guy who didn't come to our world to domineer us. He came to die for us. The guy whose headship was of a nature that led him to hang on a cross in our place. That changes things, doesn't it? So this passage is not a biblical warrant for sexism. It is God laying out his perfect creation design. Men who will self-sacrificially and servant-heartedly follow Jesus by leading women for their sake, for their good. Men who will exercise headship not to suppress or oppress or limit or restrict women, but men who will lead in a way that enables their greatest flourishing. And although my time is gone, verse 11 and 12 make really clear that it is all about partnership. Paul says we need each other. It's about interdependent working together as men and women in this glorious work that God has given us to do. So equal in status, equal in value, equal in worth, but distinctive and complementary in role, and all modeled on the ultimate leader who gave his life for those he leads. Shall we pause and pray and thank him for that? And then we'll sing, and then Tim will clean up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our head. And what an amazing, glorious head you are. You are the head who is most humble, the head who came not to be served, but to serve, the head who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we thank you that the way you lead us, the way you head us up, is always for our good, for our flourishing, for us to be free to be what we were always meant to be. And so we pray, Lord, that as we respond to this passage and continue to think about it, that any headship that we are called to exercise as men might be modeled on your headship. And Lord, all of us, whatever the call, whether it's to lead in this way or to work in partnership as women, following the lead of in this created order that you have put in place, we pray you give us the humility to figure these things out and to walk your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
My turn. Well, do turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, please. And my thanks to John, in all seriousness, for laying out such a vital theology of gender, which does underpin this whole subject and this section of Paul's letters. And I think some of the things, as I get into it, my bit this evening, I just want to reiterate, really, just that sense that so often I grew up hearing Paul the Apostle criticized vehemently for being such a male chauvinist pig, a misogynist, the evil woman-hater type figure, which is so quickly inferred through our cultural spectacles, as John was saying. And our prayer and our question this evening is, again, what does God have to say about these gender issues for us personally and as a church? So my job, I think, if I've understood this right this evening, is to try and take us a stage further, building on what John has shared. And while it's not a full development of New Testament teaching of male and female roles within the church, for that we would obviously be looking at other New Testament references, 1 Timothy 2 and Titus and other elements. But what we were really keen to do this evening, as John and I were working on this earlier in the week, was to try and just take a chapter of God's word, like 1 Corinthians 11, and see what it says to us, trusting that the Spirit speaks through the word, and on its own merits to try and gain something of what these early Christians at Corinth were receiving from Paul by the agency of the Holy Spirit as the letter dropped on the mat and they had to respond to these words and this teaching. There is the probability, it seems, that because we each have personal bias when it comes to the passage, the text can so easily be shaped to fit our own conclusions. And that, again, is just the challenge to us personally. Are these our preferences, our own personal preferences and biases, which we just want to see seen sewn up in the text? And I really want to say, and to us as a church at Cambridge, to increasingly develop our ability to be able to look at these sorts of subjects, hot potatoes, if you like, and things which we won't all agree on. And to be able to listen to the other side of the argument as well. And so that even if we will differ on the position of male-female roles in this home or in this church context, inevitably, as we will disagree in a large church family, I want there, and I pray there would be such love in this place and such increased understanding precisely of how our male and female roles are to be worked out before God. A lovely quote by Richard Baxter, and some of you will know this well, but it's worth repeating. In things essential, unity. In things doubtful, liberty. In all things, charity. And it's something of that charity that I really pray, and I'm not just trying to stall here, I'm coming to 1 Corinthians 11, I promise. But here's the question, if this was the Spirit's word and impulse to the church at Corinth, Jesus wanted to say something to them that was timeless, not just the cultural bits, the timeless principles. Then what is the Spirit of the same God wanting to say to our church or to the church nationally in Britain right now? Not to cover the same ground that John has covered, but I do need to just stress that creation pattern, as Paul picks up on it in linking Genesis chapter 1, it needs to be stressed again and again in this vital issue. Men and women were made by God, equal yet with different roles and functions, with man given the leadership role and the woman made to be Adam's helper. They were all without sin at that point of creation. There was no distress or inequality. There was no moaning or groaning. Indeed, God saw that all he had made and he pronounced it, including male and female, very good. And I came across this brilliant quote from Matthew Henry relating to the creation pattern that was very good for male and female. And he says this, look, Eve was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. I'm sure we'd agree with that sense of that equality and that unity there. Yet from Genesis chapter 3 and the whole arrival of sin and the fall, we see gender conflict tussling it all out. Sin spoilt that equality and that mutuality. And so when here Paul is tackling the problem of male and female distortions in Corinthian worship services, for that's what this section is all about as we read through from these earlier chapters we were covering last term. And may I just add, if you are visiting us tonight and wondering why on earth are they in chapter 11, we're on a journey through each chapter, so this is where we get to tonight. And it's important to take into account how highly Jesus and now Paul are actually regarding the Corinthian Christian women. Given that many Jewish men then, and even perhaps through to this day, give thanks to God each day with a prayer that goes like this, blessed be the God who has not made me a heathen, a slave, or a woman. Blessed be his name. That's a testament to just how downtrodden women were in the first century world at the time of Jesus. And how Jesus had arrived on the scene and elevated their status and their dignity. Jesus who discussed things with women. Jesus who was protective of the women. Jesus who is recorded as willing to touch and care for the woman in need. The very fact that the women were the first witnesses to the empty tomb, a witness which was not permissible even in the courts of their day because of their sex. And they obviously had roles in the worship of the early church. Very quickly, just to mention a few of them, they were involved in prayer with the early disciples in Acts 1. They received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The women were among the first converts in Europe. In fact, the first convert was a woman, Lydia, Acts 16. Priscilla is usually mentioned before her husband, Aquila, who joined in instructing Apollos in Acts 18. Mary, Tryphene, and Tryphos all worked hard in the Lord, Romans 16 tells us. Phoebe was a deaconess in Romans 16, verse 1. There were the Philip's four prophesying daughters in Acts 21. So when in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11, Paul writes this, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. That mutuality, that each male and female owes their existence to the other, and they cannot do without the other. We were made for each other to complement one another. What is a man after all? What is a woman after all? These are really vital questions for us to address in our age and culture also. And so I want to introduce that word complementary into our section now. Here we have a very important foundation for all other aspects of ministry, whether in a church life or whether in the home life or generally in the community. The complementarian viewpoint seeks to affirm the gifts of women, seeking to encourage biblical ministries while still affirming the two principles which come out in this section, chapter 11, male headship and the notion of glory. We observe that clearly the New Testament church at Corinth provided opportunities for women to contribute verbally in prayer and prophecy. But there were principles that needed application. And therefore, in their culture, for a woman to have her head covered was essential differentiation to mark Christian women as separate from the prostitutes who never had their head covered. And so in verse 16, some of you may be contentious about this matter, Paul writes. Sure, there is an intrinsic equality in Christ where the differences are done away with. And as Galatians 3 has already said, all one in Christ. But it seems from these complex verses in chapter 11 that there are still principles for men and women in the church which are complementary. I want to look at these under two headings, the principle of headship and then the principle of glory. This head covering and worship business as women were participating in church life at Corinth. If you've got an NIV, you'll see the heading there is propriety in worship. I think that's helpful in a way. It's the reminder that there's a way of doing things which is helpful as there would be a way that's unhelpful. Looking across the page back to chapter 10 and verse 23, the slogan of the day in Corinth was, look, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial, says Paul. Everything is permissible, the slogan has it, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but for the good of others. And so maybe it was, and these are the snag with this debate now, there's a lot of perhapses and maybes in all of this, but maybe for the Christian women in the church at Corinth who are wanting to really live out that freedom in Christ, the inference for them was, well, look, hats can be removed. We're free. Look what Jesus has done, and because we're in him, we don't need our heads covered any longer. And for the men, they could argue, well, now we can let our hair grow longer. But there were implications of dire offense to Jews and to Gentiles. And in this principle of headship, we come to the fact that there is a proper order in human relationships, which has already been established from Genesis. That there is subordination built into the creation pattern. God is a God of order. It's seen in creation. It's seen in redemption as well. And therefore, there is an appropriate way for us to behave. The head of every man is Christ. So what am I saying when I say we must be subordinate? Well, when I bow before Jesus, I am subordinate to him. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And as we've just heard, the debate hinges upon the precise meaning of that word kapel, the word for head. Be really interesting to hear, maybe even in the comment time, for some of you who are Greek scholars or Bible translators, how you have translated that particular word. Now, of course, concepts of headship and submission can so easily be abused and overstated. But for them, in context, there was obviously a need for the head to be covered for women in order to show their subjection. And so trying to imagine what was going on in the dynamic of the church life there. For the woman who so naturally perhaps wanted to express her freedom and to take the hat off and to let the hair flow. To show her subjection to her husband's authority and ultimately to God's authority. Now for most of us, that's not the issue. We would laugh at this, that for most of us, we would not see the covering of head as a sign of subjection to any authority, whether that was of the husband, if we're married, or of God. But what they were doing with their hair in the Corinthian context was a disregard for God's creative order. So what Paul is requesting is for to put their hair up to avoid the libertarian displays of the local prostitutes, and as well as the stubborn refusal to comply with their husband's wishes. And therefore the mention of women praying and prophesying is not that they should not have been doing so. Rather, it was how they were doing it, with no head covering, was tantamount to social shame and scandal. It was suggestive impurity and distracting thoughts to the blokes there in the church, and generally very unhelpful for corporate worship or bringing glory to God. Now, who was to make the call on what was appropriate? Well, the Apostle Paul goes straight in and he says that the proper order is to be seen in practical outworkings. Man is to behave as the Lord Jesus behaved. But that's why I think we need the second principle here, which I've built around the idea of the principle of glory. Let me restate this with the thought of glory in mind. You'll see in verse 15 a phrase which I use as a platform for this second point. Paul writing says that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. He's just said if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him. Men are instructed not to bring shame on their God-given identity by not covering their heads or putting their hair up like women and being effeminate and so on. Similarly, women should not act like the temple prostitutes that we keep mentioning, letting their hair down. Now, of course, some have concluded that this was a call for Christian men to be different from their Jewish counterparts who covered their heads. But that's probably not the case, because for the Jewish male, the yarmulke, the head covering, was not brought in until the 4th century AD. And I don't think it's pushing interpretation too far to draw out a call here, that men should be men and the women should be women, bringing glory to God just as he intended right there at the beginning of creation in Genesis 1. Distinct, yet complementing one another. Now, as I build on this idea, there's a curious phrase in verse 10, because of the angels. Let me just read a little bit more just to put a context there. Verse 10, for this reason and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, what's this business of angels doing in here? Well, a couple of viewpoints become possible. Firstly, perhaps some think Paul is referring to the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6 who took human women for wives. And it has to be said, I think, that that view requires quite a bit of conjecture, in that whole area. Or secondly, could it just be that perhaps Paul is referring to the angels who were thought to preside over the local church? The first century Christians, I mean, Revelation 2 and 3 would be a good example of this, of the seven churches who had an angel overlooking and protecting and overseeing the local church congregations and what was going on. Now, I'm far more persuaded by this, and it seems more probable that the notion that there were angelic beings watching worship in the local church. So Paul is really driving that home to say, look, what you're up to and how you act and how you dress even, and what you wear is important before a watching culture. How distinct. Now, I can't build too many stipulations on this in terms of hairstyles or coverings being inferred here. You won't find me issuing comments upon the length of your haircuts in our culture, because some of us are just fortunate to have any hair in the first place. But it's really not our issue, as I understand it, from my perspective, although there'll be some who say it is. But there are other scenarios that I can imagine which are far more pertinent to our church life, to do with male and female and identity and our roles and our being and our worship, to do with modesty in dress, for male and for female, but let me speak as a bloke. This isn't an issue about suits or hats. In fact, I don't, again, want to stipulate the dress code at all. But I do want to say this with all seriousness. If there is a principle of glory here, then what we put on, not just for Sunday worship, but in our daily worship. The question is, does it aid propriety in worship? Does it bring glory to God? Let me just take that one a bit further. You see, clothing and coverings, which are just as evident as maybe the nightclub scene in Cheltenham on a Saturday night. Dressing provocatively. We need to think what we wear and why we wear it. And here's the question, does it bring glory to our maleness or to our femaleness? Does it cause problems to others because of their explicit sexualized nature, the clothes that some wear? I hope I've said enough to give you the idea of where I come from here. Only on one occasion have I said to somebody, in all seriousness, I'm afraid as far as you, what you're wearing, it really is causing me a problem. I think it had to be said. And in a church context, we're believing an angel is looking over in that sense. Now, I'm moving slightly away, but I'm trying to somehow do an application here. There seems to me in our culture a need to respond to a blurring of male and female roles within our culture. Now, some would argue that's the whole thrust of feminism. And as John has rightly said, I agree with you totally, John, that so much about the feminist movement has been helpful to remind us that it wasn't about putting women down. But to see women in the eyes, through the eyes of Jesus or Paul or God, in that sense of what's going on here. The fight for women's equality, which I'm all for in many regards, should not in Bible terms diminish the specific glory which God has attached to the sexes, male and female. So I think of a practical issue. For example, if a husband is asking his wife to wear something more modest, she could either say, well, why should I? I'm free, I'm a Christian, I'm in Christ, or whatever. Or she could say, and see that as part of the subordination, how these things get worked out. Now, I'm not going the other way to say, well, a man can just then dictate like that, and, you know, the whole draconian measures of a male and the authority and the appalling pictures we have of the past and maybe even in the present in some cases. Attitudes that need to be confessed. Because submitting, as we've already been reminded, is part of being male and female under God as an expression of love. And so just as the challenge to men is to be loving and considerate and godly, and if we're married, to love our wives as Christ has loved the church, so for women the challenge is to humbly accept the position of submission within the parameters of being a helper to man. Now, Genesis 2 pictures, even before the fall, the lovely mutuality and complementary nature of male and female. But you don't need me to tell you that in many a marriage situation, just looking at the marriages, that can be a really rough area. I'm not going to be a helper to him, or vice versa. And how we as husbands have to respond, if we're truly to be male as God intends us to be male, with the virtues and with the Spirit's work in our lives to show the love of Christ in that relationship. My friends, when I look at the tragic, destructive power of many Christian relationships, marriage and outside of the marriage bond, surely there's something that needs addressing here that's not right. How we need the love of Christ and the help of Christ. The underpinning of the Trinity is helpful in that model of both the glory and the headship. We thank God that Father, Son and Holy Spirit there are one in the sense of who they are, but they're not in a sense inferior with each other. There is that lovely sense in which the Son and the Spirit are doing the will of the Father. But I repeat, they are in no sense inferior. So here's the question as I start to draw it to a close. Who wears the trousers? In general relationships between Christian men and women, not everybody is married. What about male headship? How does that work itself out in the home, if we are in a home context, or certainly in the church context? Repeating John's point from part one, God has created men and women to be equal in status, but distinctive and complementary in their roles. And somewhere in this, we each have the opportunity to bring God glory by the way we live, the way we act, the way we dress, and so on and so on. My last few comments, that surely this is not to be a fight for power and freedom of expression, which was the Corinthian thing. In the feminist movement, you had a huge surge of energy and battle. But in my opinion, for too long, women in the church have not been given the status and the roles that Jesus would have given in the Western church and churches I've been involved in. I find too much male chauvinism among male Christians evident in church life. And what is surely required is not a radical feminist movement to therefore come up against male opposition. It actually needs a return to these biblical principles of maleness and femaleness and the glory being judged for yourselves, verse 13 was a quote. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now that was the context. You get the bit. Judge for yourselves in these things. There is such a thing as submission, but it is definitely not something passive or inactive. We are called to submit to civil leaders. As children, we are called to submit to our parents. We're called to submit to church leaders, wives, to husbands. And if this can be done in the Lord, what a liberating reality it can be. Surely that's the path to bringing Him glory. I long for greater acceptance for female roles in the church here at Cambray. And for greater embrace of godly masculinity in the church and in the home. I'm saying this in a lot of contexts around the church life, and I'd love some dialogue on it. But I have, like many, have just seen that the church has been too feminized for too long. And sometimes as men we have been just not standing up as men. Not in the terms of an aggressive way, please understand me, but just being the men that God wants us to be. And similarly, for God-given femininity, Not that I will stipulate what that should look like, but it will be interesting to hear whether you think there is an image crisis among Christians. I mean, here's the question, maybe to be discussed in a minute. What should the persona of a godly woman look like? And what should the persona of a godly man look like, for that matter, also? You see, for all the bits of the debate which are taken to mean different things, one thing can be concluded for certain, that propriety in worship is really vital. We are to be true to the nature and calling God has given us. And I hope and pray that a Christ-like debate and understanding can develop, perhaps even starting now. If anyone has any questions or comments to make, you are welcome. And may God help us. Amen.